The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. For more information on Shiloh Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at shilohopc.org.
Let us come to the reading of the scriptures. We read from Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, which is on page 779 in your pew Bible. Micah was a prophet who lived in the southern kingdom but prophesied concerning the northern kingdom. Remember that Israel had been divided after Solomon's death. There was the southern kingdom, which consisted of Judah and Benjamin, and in the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes, which I'm not going to recite for you. But they had departed and were unrepentant of their departure. We have record in the scriptures, in the book of Kings, of the things they did. And even though some people sought to be faithful, they were mocked and ultimately persecuted and executed. It was a bad place. And the result was that God's judgment was constantly being leveled at them, but they would refuse to repent. And now Micah, who is a southern kingdom, but a man is called upon to prophesy to them, and so he's prophesied to them and called them to repentance. And in these words, he reminds us of the way in which people who should know better turn against their God. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to do justice, and to love mercy, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And thus far in the scriptures, let us pray. O Lord, our God, help us to understand what you would teach us in this word. Give to us teachable spirits, and that in so doing that we might the better serve you and follow after you. Bless us, we pray. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. My text is particularly verse 8, in that which we just read. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? I apologize. I was reading it and I was remembering how I'd learnt it from the old authorized version, and that talks about mercy in the second part of the verse, and I believe that in fact that that might be the correct Hebrew translation. But this verse comes at a crucial point in this passage. When we deal with people, unbelievers particularly, they seem to always find a good reason why they don't need to believe in God. They say that science is the answer to all our problems, and that if only we understood what science was teaching, then the Bible would be totally discredited. But when it comes to moral issues, they're lost. They say to us, science is the answer, but is science the answer to abortion? Is science the answer to debauchery? Is science the answer to the multitude of sins that we have around us? Science is helpless in the face of moral decrepitude. It can do nothing. The answer to that must come from outside ourselves. And that's really what Micah is talking about in these words, or more particularly, what God is talking about in these words. He's dealing with these rebellious, God-hating Northern Kingdom inhabitants. They've totally forsaken their history. You remember the story of Naboth's vineyard. Naboth, a godly man, living in the midst of these ungodly people, and on the basis of his godliness, will not surrender his vineyard to the king Ahab. And what do? Well, they call up false witnesses, Ahab's wife, Jezebel, schemes, and he's killed so that the king could have his vineyard. And what was the vineyard? It was just a small plot of land, really, in sight of the palace. This was the kind of debased behavior that was to be found in this northern kingdom. And now he's saying to them, what have I done wrong to you? In verses 1 through 6, he says, what have I done wrong to you? How have I hurt your feelings? And they have said, well, God is totally unreliable. God is unfair. God is fickle. And that's what they're saying in these verses, in verses 6 and 7. This is what they say. They're arguing with God. They say, well, how can we best serve you? How can we best please you? Look, he says, this is what they're saying to him. With what shall I come before the Lord? What do you want of us, they're saying. Now, this is the story of our world. What does God want of us? I mean, what does God want of this nation? What does God want of our community? What can he want? How do I have to come and bow down to God? I mean, there are so many gods. We can't be sure that there is any one God. Is that what God wants, for us to bow down? And that's what people try to do. Every kind of God, but the true God. Any kind of religion, but not the true religion. Any kind of piety, but not biblical piety. What can we do to please God? Look, they say, shall we come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Here are the prime stock we have. Calves a year old are now growing and maturing and ultimately will be the staff of our herds. Well, we'll bring those. Is that what you want? Is that what you want us to give? How can we please you? Will you be pleased with thousands of rams? Can we bring you multitudes of sacrifices? Why don't you listen to us? We could do all these things for you. Shall we give our firstborn? We prepare to sacrifice our children just for you to be pleased, just for you to stop threatening us, just for you to get on with your job. What have we got to do? And this is the story of our own age and generation. People are looking for the way to please God without wanting to do what God wants them to do. And this is what we find in the verse of our text. Doing what God wants them to do. Doing, I've called it, what is right. Well, what is right? Well, the first thing is, he says, I've told you. Last week I was telling you, preaching about teachability. You know, these people weren't teachable. They weren't listening to anything they'd heard. The word of God, insofar as it had come, had been given to them. They'd had prophets. They'd been brought from the land of Egypt. They knew, we read from Numbers. They knew all about Numbers as a nation. They might not remember it. Neither do we so often. But they knew about Numbers. They knew about Deuteronomy. They knew about Joshua. And they knew about what had happened in the time of the Judges. They knew all those things. And of course, they would have known the more recent history. At least many of them would have. They knew all those things. And they knew what God was like. That God was a redeemer. That he brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. We read this morning, didn't we, the prologue to the Ten Commandments. And what did it tell us? I am the Lord your God. They knew that. They don't need to be repeated, and yet we need to be told things time and time and time again. We're like infants in the faith. God has to keep telling us time and time and time again. We hear something one week and we forget it by the next week. We learn something today and we forget it by tomorrow. That's on everything. And certainly it's true with regard to the word of God. We just don't listen. They didn't listen. Or if they listened, they forgot. It was quickly gone out of your mind. I remember hearing someone talk about Confucius. I don't know much about Confucius. I don't believe in Confucius as a philosopher, although I'm sure that he existed. But he said something that I found intriguing. You must not let birds fly through your head and make their nests there. Now that's a pathetic philosophy, isn't it? We need the word of God to fly into our heads and to stay there and to make a nest there. But pagan philosophy says, don't let ideas stay too long in your mind. Well, the truth is, these people didn't let anything stay in your mind. I've told you, he says. I've told you what is good. You know what the truth is. And then he goes on to show us what that truth is, the standards he wants of men. Well, does he ask of them sacrifices? No. Does he ask them to sacrifice their children? No. He says, first of all, to do justice. That's the first thing that they're called to do justice. You see, they'd become unjust. I've just recited you the story of Naboth's vineyard. And that wasn't the only incident. You read through the book of Kings and you'll find the kind of things that went on in this nation with Jezebel and Ahab and all the other kings. You know, there's not a single king that gets a good mark in the northern kingdom. Not a single one. Here they are. They've split away from the southern kingdom. And some of the southern kings weren't exactly great idols of integrity. People like Manasseh and so on. But none in the northern kingdom. And he says to them, that is what God requires of you, to do justice. Well, what does that mean? That they had fair legal courts? Not entirely. That would have been part of it. You read the book of Proverbs and you find there the kind of things that are required for justice. No false balances and so on. You find that. But to do justice is to give a proper place to the commandments. They don't give a proper place to the commandments of God. God has given those in Exodus. He's not waiting to give them in the time of Malachi. He'd given them in the time of Exodus, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And when they were on the journey to the promised land, the first thing that God gives to them are the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. And he's saying to them, you've got to do the commandments. Are you doing the commandments? He says, are you doing the things that are required? Are you loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Are you particularly concerned not to say things that ought not to be said? Are you concerned for truth and honesty? Are you concerned for not doing murder and adultery and lying? Are you doing justice? Are you doing justly? That's the first thing that God is saying to them. This is what he requires them to do, justice. And that's true today. What does God require of us? In the first instance, is to obey God's commandments. Now you're going to say to me, oh, look, Pastor Hughes, you're making us legalists. No, no. That's the last thing I'm telling you. You're to do justice like the Lord Jesus Christ did justice. And is he a legalist? Never. We don't believe that salvation lies in obeying the commandments. But being a Christian requires we obey the commandments. And what he's saying to them is, you need to grasp the spiritual character of being followers of God. You need to understand what it means to be obedient to the God of heaven and earth, to know him and to put his world and work into practice in your life. This is what you need to do. And the same is true for us today. People say, well, you know, you're only asking me to do certain things, doing this and doing that. Well, what else can I do? I'm doing this and I'm doing that. Doesn't that make me a Christian? That's not what we're saying at all. What we're saying is, do you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Do you not show covetousness because you love God? Or does your refusal to be covetous just something that is outward, and that inward you're a ravening wolf and you're always wanting what other people have got? You may say, children, you see, you may say, well, I'm not covetous. And then your brother or sister or your cousin has got a particular toy, and you're always trying to edge your way to take it. And then when you've got it and you're told, return it, oh, man. It's like pulling teeth. You get a child with a particular toy and you say to that child, well, you need to give it back to the brother or sister from whom you've taken it. And you do it with about as much grace as though you were returning your most precious possession, which you believe it is. It's quite unacceptable. Well, this is what God is saying to them. You're to do justice. And it's not to be just formal. It is to be spiritual. You are to understand that I require spiritual worship. You may say, well, you're reading the New Testament into the Old Testament. No, I'm not. This is always the tenor of the Old Testament. Spiritual worship. Worshipping God with all your heart. Loving God with all your heart. They talk about it. You read Hosea. You read all of the Old Testament. It's all about not legalistic worship, but it is loving admission of your need of God. That's what the first thing that he wants them to do then. He's told you what's right to do. You are to do justice. You are to obey the commandments, and you're to obey them not because you want to be saved by them, but because you love God and because you worship the living God and you respect above all things everything that God has done. And then he tells them the second thing, to love kindness, to love mercy. This was obviously not high in the Northern Kingdom's priorities. Mercy. They weren't prepared to be kind. They were willing to be carried with every idea. When the queen said, let's get rid of Naboth so that the king can have his vineyard. Hey, great idea. Let's get rid of him. He's just a pain in the neck anyway. He's standing there telling us what is right, and this is his vineyard, and what does he think he is anyway? Well, says Naboth, it is my vineyard. God gave it to my family. This is a part of the division of the nation when we ever invaded the promised land, and this is mine. There's nonsense. Let's get rid of all that talk about the past and about all the things we did. That's just nonsense. Now we're in a new time when we're much more educated and much more elevated, and Baal has been brought in, and we've worshipped Baal, and that's so much fun. And we go there and we dance all disgusting dances, and we have great time. We don't want all this stuffy old religion that you're talking about. They want nothing to do. They want no kindness. And they are prepared to stone Naboth to death because he stands for the kingdom of God. Well, this is what was happening. And they have no kindness. And you see, this is the truth for our own day, is it not? People say, well, they're generous. And, you know, it's all in order to gain something. They don't do it for its own sake. They're doing it to gain something. And once people protest about the things that they're doing and the way they're doing it, immediately they are caustic in their condemnation of evangelical Christians. Caustic! It's impossible to imagine that in this country you could be treated in that way. And yet that is the way we are treated. No kindness. No kindness. They tell you, keep your faith inside your own house. Don't bring it out. Don't let it impinge upon our world. Don't let it impinge upon our society. Don't let it impinge upon our pleasures. Don't let it do that. You say, well, this is what God says. Oh, ridicule is as far as it's gone to at the moment, but there will come a time when it'll be much worse than that. Why is that? Well, because people have no understanding of what God requires of them. They have no compassion toward men in need. I don't want to get into politics, but I do know that there are people that are Christians who have fled from Syria and from Iraq, where Christianity is gradually being swept off the board, and people are saying, well, we want nothing to do with them. We want nothing to do with them. I'm not talking about America particularly. I'm talking about Europe. We want nothing to do with them. When one government in Europe said, we don't want any more refugees because it's diluting our Christian standards, the mockery, the scandal of that was incredible. They didn't love mercy at all. They didn't love kindness. The only grounds of kindness is what pleases them. And that's true for everybody that we meet. And then he says in the third place, you to do justice, you to love kindness, and your walk humbly with your God. Humility is so underrated that it doesn't even register on our calendar. What is humility? Well, for most people, humility is just doing nothing and not saying anything. But that's not humility. What's the great example of humility? The greatest example, well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God. Remember, he was God. And does he come down and spend his time on earth among sinners? Does he show compassion to the needy? Does he extend his love to the helpless and the rejected? Does he show compassion to the sick and the suffering? Does he expect to be credited for that? Not at all. And in fact, when he goes to the cross, his humility is to be seen. Even on the cross, he extends hope and salvation to his fellow sufferer next to door to him. That's humility. That's not only not having a high view of yourself, it's having a very high view of God and realizing just how small we are in his sight. And it's the hardest thing in the world when we are hurting to be humble. How many of you, when someone makes an accusation to you or makes a comment that you don't like, that you immediately, your hackles go up and you want to protest your innocence and you want to show that you're all right and that they are wrong and you are right? That's the mark of a not very humble spirit. It's the mark of pride. How many of you in families, when your husband says to you something and not me? I didn't do it like that. Well, who did? Well, it wasn't me anyway. It must have been you. Does that ring a bell? Do you know something about that? Your wife says, you promised. I never promised. I said I might do it. How many of you are defensive for yourself? Well, this is the very thing that these people were doing. They would not walk humbly with their God. This was terrible. And it was so terrible, in fact, that just a matter of 150 years after these words were spoken, God sent the Assyrians into the northern kingdom. They devastated it. They took the people prisoner to Assyria. And being taken prisoner by the Assyrians was not a walk in the park. It was desperately bad. It was suffering. It was pain. Why? Well, because they would not do what God wanted them to do. Let me say a couple of things by way of application. The first is this. God's requirements are not ritual, but repentance. It's not ritual that God's asking for. You know, doing things the right way. I remember conducting a service once in an Anglican church. And I was like a fish out of water. I'm not an Anglican. And I never know when to stand up or sit down. And I was preaching. So I had to sit fairly close to the front. And I couldn't watch everybody. You know, you can watch through the corner of your eye. You know, people are standing up, people are sitting down. I couldn't do that. There was nobody around me except the son of the minister. And I kept an eye on him. And there was one point He stood up, so I stood up, and then he sat down, and then looked around. Everybody else was standing up. Man, I was so embarrassed. How could I possibly preach to these people when I was such a ninny and not knowing when to stand up or sit down? You know, ritual, it can be very, very complicated. But God doesn't expect ritual. We stand for lots of things. We sit for lots of things. And if you come here for the first time, you wonder, when should I stand? When should I sit? Well, apart from the fact that there's little marks alongside where you stand and sit, you might not notice those. If you're like me, you don't see all those things. But does that mean you're not a believer and that you can't worship with us? Of course it doesn't. Well, so it is with regard to our faith. Ritual is not what God asks for. What he asks for is true repentance and true worship. What he wants is that we would honor him above all other things, and that we hold his name above all other things, that he is the one that is the center of our lives, and that we worship him, that we're grateful for him, that we're in love with him, that he has saved us and brought his grace to bear upon us and has loved us with his everlasting love. And what he wants is our response to his love. You married people, is it ritual you want from your spouse or is it love? You know, do you have to give to your wife expensive gifts every day in order for her to love you? Do you have to make his favorite meal and provide his favorite things in order for him to love you? If that is the love you have, it's an empty love. What is it that you're prepared to love them, care for each other, and show compassion in every circumstance? And this is what God expects of us. It's not ritual. It is repentance. It is submission to his will. It's a recognition of our spiritual needs and coming to him for forgiveness and for peace. The second thing we find here is that God treats his people responsibly. He doesn't say to them, there'll be a cloud, and you go into this cloud of unknowing, which is the title of a book which I once had to deal with, the cloud of unknowing. You go into this cloud of unknowing, and then you'll come out, and your eyes will be opened. Not at all. God gives us clear commands in the scriptures. There is no mystery about what God has to say to us. Now, there is mystery in the fact that he would bother with us, but there is no mystery in what he says to us. The commandments are quite clear. It's not something clouded and unclear and got to take a stab at a guess. It's all quite clear. God is saying to us, this is the way to live your life to the glory of my name. This is what pleases me, that you desire to serve me and to obey me and to do the things I require. And I will give you the health and the help and the inspired spirit of heaven to lift up your heart that you may do what you're required to do. This is what I require of you. This is what it is to do right. And if you do this, I am pleased beyond words that you would do so. And the third thing is this, that God has shown us the best thing of all. He's shown us how we should live. How should we live? Like Christ. We're supposed to be Christ-like. Christ-like in our humility, Christ-like in our justice, and Christ-like in our mercy. He's given us a living example, and that living example dwells in our hearts and minds. If you're a Christian tonight, Christ lives in you. He's not somebody just outside of you, he's in you. Christ in you, says the Apostle Paul, the hope of glory. That is the way that you will live to his glory. He's given you the best thing, not only that you can see it in the scriptures, but he lives in your heart and he works in you. And that is the way in which you would glorify and magnify and please God. Do what you know is right. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight that you have instructed us clearly in the scriptures how best to serve you. And we pray now that we might live to your glory, that the world might see in us what it means to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.